The Gospel of Mark is a biographical account, of course, of the person and work of Christ. It was written by Mark through the sort of the information or the teaching of the Apostle Peter. It was written. The certain things that are highlighted in the Gospel of Mark indicates it was probably written to people who did not grow up with any religious background. Probably was written to intended first for Christians in Rome who were just saved out of radical paganism. Go ahead and put the next slide up here if you would, JB. The thesis for tonight's message is this. Let's get right into it. The main message is this: is Jesus so radically and unconventionally, sometimes we could say, cares for souls, cares for people, such that when he saves, when he goes in and does work, sometimes things get messy. Ministry can sometimes be messy, and there can be carnage. And things don't always go the way we want when ministry happens. Mark 5, 1 through 20, we're going to be looking at this portion of text which takes place in the region of the Gerasenes. Verse 1 says, and this is like, I'll put a few pictures up here just to orientate us where we're at here. Next slide there, yeah. It's on the eastern seaboard of the Sea of Galilee, a very sort of a hilly region. At the time of this story, of the narrative, which we'll get into in just a second, there was a string of cities that was probably, it was more populated than it is today, and it was mostly a pagan region. And, you know, there was tons of commerce and trade and ferrying back and forth of boats and so on. And in this portion of the Gospel of Mark, just to give you a little historical introduction, we have Mark 4:35 to 5:1, and then Mark 5:1-20. There's a very intentional thing happening here, where Mark 4:35 to 5:1 is where Jesus hushes the storm. And then in this portion of Scripture, we're going to see he hushes some demons. And sort of the 1-2 punch here is this, is that Jesus is authoritative over the physical realm, over weather, earth, the planets, and so on. And 5:1 through 20, he's authoritative over the spiritual realm as well. There's intentionality in the inspiration here. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to go through this very crazy, chaotic event a few verses at a time and break it down as we go. And from the text, I want to show you this. We're just going to see five principles for caring for souls like Jesus. Five principles for caring for souls like Jesus. As we get into these, keep in mind, Jesus often does things in a way that goes against social sensibilities. He does that on purpose. Because he's God and he's not restricted to our subculturally confined ideas of what is good, what's right, what's ministry, and so on. Five principles on how to care for souls like Jesus. First one, let's jump right in, is this. Care for people who are different than you. Care for souls and for people who are different than you. Verses 1 through 5. Bring the care of Jesus, in other words, to whoever, wherever, and don't discriminate in ministry outwardly. Care for people who are different than you. Verse 1 through 5. Let's get right into it. Verse 1, here we go. They, this is Jesus and the apostles, came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. This was forbidden territory for the Jews. This was, like I said, up on the east side of the sea. These were at best half-breeds, according to the Jews. They were not the pure Jews like us down in Jerusalem, as it were. And there was very significant segregation in that day. Okay, if you were not like a pure Jew, you had a little bit of pagan mixing, you were unclean, pretty much. And so this went against social sensibilities to even venture there. And they go there on purpose. They weren't just like blown around the lake one day and happened to end up there. They went there with intention. And Jesus does this for a reason. Look at verse 2. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often bound him with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Stop right there. A man with an unclean spirit. This is the Hebrew first century way of saying the guy was demon-possessed. Okay, sometimes people will say of this, scriptures like this, there's a lot of supernatural spiritual warfare going on. Well, he was just sick, and that's an old way of saying he was sick. No. Okay, throughout the scriptures, Jesus dealt with people, and the scriptures say that they were sick. He was demon-possessed. Now, we don't have the time, and it's not really the purpose of this text to get into all the theology of demons and Satan and so on, but Satan is real. Demons were angels, and they're fallen angels. Angels do not have a savior like people do. God did not die for the angels. He died for people. So once they are fallen, they are fallen. Okay, demons are just fallen angels. Now, to be demon-possessed, and this kind of thing happens today, and still more so in other places. And demons, by the way, just because there's not demon possessions around you, at least that you can see, do not think that demons are not active in the United States. On the contrary, they're highly active in a way that is going to most blind, confuse, and look great on the outside in what's happening, okay, in their particular culture, because they're not stupid. You know, demons are not 12-year-old girls with blonde hair with heads who spin in a circle and talk in a deep voice. Okay, they are real, they are active, and deceiving people to do anything they can to just slightly get people off from Jesus. Just even slightly. Now, to be possessed would have been an insane horror. Unspeakable. To be possessed, you would be keenly aware of this being, this crazy being occupying your soul. It was torment and torture. Because the strength of this thing, as we saw and we will see continually in the text, was terrifying to such an extent you could do nothing. It was like being held captive in a prisoner in your own body, but never being able to act in a way that you wanted to. You watched yourself do things that horrified you, living in your body. You were totally out of control. You did things you never wanted to. You said things you never wanted to say. You were tired, but you could never sleep. You were trapped. You could never get out. You were scared, but never able to hide, trying to cry for help, but never able to get the words out. And at one point, this guy who was demon-possessed, he had family. He was a normal person who interacted socially like you do. He had friends. He had a job. You know, he lived a normal life. He grew up as a human. Enjoyed life, but all that changed when he got demon-possessed, when Satan descended on him. And so imagine his life. Desperately wanting to hang out with people, wanting some fellowship, some help, but he could not ever communicate what he wanted to communicate. He was tortured and held captive in his own soul. If this is you, this is what you would be thinking. Okay, it says he was living in the tombs. Verse 5, day and night, screaming among the tombs. This is what you'd be thinking. You'd be thinking, I do not want to go in those tombs. But the demon would force you to live there. The guy could do nothing. I don't want to sleep in a cold, rocky cave with corpses above, below me, to the side. The stench of death all around. Decay. I don't want to sleep there. And he had to. The demon forced him to. He could do nothing. Imagine that kind of a life. No power to do otherwise. And look back at verse 4. Look at this. This is interesting. He had been bound with shackles and chains. He tore them apart, broke them in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. So, some of the local village guys, probably what happened was they rallied, you know, a couple of them at first. Okay, we got to chain this guy up or he's going to rip us and himself apart. So two guys come and he just tosses them. So five guys then come down and he tosses them. And so who knows how many guys it took. Eventually they got him pinned down. 10 or more, a dozen, maybe they knocked him out or something and they chained him up. But as soon as whatever he woke or came to his senses, he just snapped them like twigs, these chains off his arm. And imagine the pain, having a chain around your arm and just snapped it. just grinding your arm to the bone. Ripped him off his arm. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Constantly, day or night and day, the text emphasizes, in other words, this wasn't just, oh, all day long and then he slept. Night and day. He was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So demonic possession, what we can see here about demon possession, it kept this guy from sleeping ever. And you've seen what happens when people get crazy sleep deprivation, like meth addicts, for example. One of the reasons their physical appearance changes so much is because they don't sleep at all. And your body never gets to repair, so it just destroys itself. And so he never got to sleep. He was exhausted all the time, and he never got to sleep. What would that be like? And said he was chained to the spirit who forced him to stay up, running crazy in the wilderness, screaming among the tombs, hollering aloud. What, night and day, he just screams all the time. Okay, you know what it's like. You've lost your voice like at a football game or something, just screaming for an hour. This guy screamed all the time and ripped his vocal cords apart. He never wanted to do it, but he had to, going days without rest and exhaustion. And then gashing himself. He would have thought, I hate this. I do not want to be bashing myself. I hate this. But he would lacerate. This demon would cause him to lacerate and just bash himself with rocks all day. Horrible torture. He'd be like, no, not again. And just gashing himself with rocks all the time, screaming. Verse 17, it says that he was clothed. Sorry, verse 15. And so that means that he was naked all the time. Naked, running around, never sleeping, gashing himself with rocks, yelling. And if you were a local villager, and this is a populated area, you would wake up in the middle of the night, say, you know, you're a kid or whatever, be like, Dad, what is that noise? Just the screaming. I mean, are there like lions out in the field fighting or something? You hear this lion-like, wolf-like, human-like just shriek all day long. And you would lie in bed paralyzed because it was so terrifying. Like, oh, that's the guy down in the tombs. God help him. He wanted the companionship of friends like everyone does in family. And he hung out with corpses all day long, bashing himself. What would it be like to be naked, bashing your body with rocks, screaming, cold all day long? It's cold tonight. I want to put some clothes on. No, you will not do that. Exhausted. Living a nightmare, never able to sleep, in pain all the time. Supernaturally kept awake and driven about so Satan could have his way with him. It's important, if you're going to love like Jesus does, to understand and put yourself in the shoes of people who are suffering and who are different than you. To say, what would it be like to be in that guy's shoes? To go through what she just went through. We're too selfish sometimes. We're so consumed with ourselves and our little kingdoms and agendas. We need to put ourselves in other shoes. Think, what would it be like? What would it be like to go through something like that? This guy was kept driven about. We complain like, oh, I only got 6 hours of sleep tonight. This guy never slept. Ever. He was cold, humiliated. What humiliation. And the demon was just having his way with him. He was sustained supernaturally so that the demon could just torture and humiliate him and destroy the glory and image of God. That is what demons do. That is what Satan is in the business of doing. That's the purpose of sin, is to do anything to just slightly mar or greatly mar and destroy the glory of God spiritually and physically. Satan wants to have his way with you too. Especially if you are someone who, I'm going to walk with God now, I'm going to burn the bridges of sin to the world, and I'm going to walk with Christ now, you have a target on your forehead. Okay? If you're wondering, like, wow, I wonder why hard things never happen to me, it might be, not for sure, but it might be because you ain't doing anything for Jesus. Might be. This guy was being tortured by Satan. Demons and Satan are always committed to destroying the image of God. And by the way, not doing things God's way will always end up in destruction sooner or later, even if you look pretty on the outside. It will always end up in destruction. Some of you experience that. Some of you have experienced that. So maybe not sooner, but always later, destruction. But Jesus. Jesus came to a socially, radically unacceptable person in need of care, to someone who others had written him off. Oh, this guy's too far gone. Nothing can... He's just way too out there. People had written him off. Others looked down on him. Others hated him. Others were scared of him. A lot of people generally like, oh, that poor guy, we should pray for him. But it was just too much to go step into his realm. I mean, it was too powerful, too, for that matter. By Jewish customs, because living in this region, for one thing, he was a half-pagan at best. Having a demon, he was radically untouchable. He was known as the regional freak, the wacko. The wacko of the Gerasene region. Gone, far gone. But this did not deter Jesus. This guy was the fringe of the fringe, man. But to Christ, he was a soul. He was a human being created in the image of God. He was a precious soul, a suffering sinner, someone who would, their soul would exist forever, a soul for whom Christ was about to die. And that's all that mattered to Jesus. Because he looks past the outward things. He says, this is a soul. God's different than we are. He's different than we are. He's not superficial and decadent like we are too often. Friends, minister to wackos. Because without Christ, and in some sense, you're all a wacko, and so am I. We're all wackos compared to Jesus in some sense. Yeah, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, apart from Christ. Before you were saved, and even when we are saved, we struggle with just crazy sinful thoughts, crazy sinful things we do on the outside. We're all wackos compared to Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the perfect one. He's the only non-wacko. Look past outward stuff, guys. Too much we applaud ourselves for our moral upstanding or whatever it is. Jesus is the perfect one. You will be tempted to, as you mature, and man, I want to reach out to people, and you're doing that now, even you'll be tempted to reach out to the pretty people, people who can approve and sort of fuel your self-admiration. Well, if I just, you know, I'll work and do this guy, and they'll help me look good, and they'll be an easy fix. They'll be a great temptation for us to associate with, minister to, those types of people to fuel our ego and sort of boost our self-appreciation. Let's be careful of that. Jesus didn't do that. He brought people around him, and more than that, he went to people around him such that people would, you're hanging out with him? This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. Don't be like that, man. Don't be like that. We need to be different as the church. It's critical. Beware of selective love for people, which is no love at all, actually. Well, I'm gonna love this person as long as they fit into my paradigm, and they do and accomplish, help me accomplish my agenda. And as long as they're easy. Do it Jesus' way. The sign, no shoes, no shirt, no service, does not apply in Jesus' kingdom. Always open for business to love souls and care for people. Always. That's if you're a Christian, that's your MO now. No selective love. It's no love at all. Jesus cares for anyone. And aren't you glad he cared for you? Don't think, well, you know, I was pretty good. No, you weren't, man. The Bible says we all deserve hell. Jesus cares for everybody and goes to people that we might not otherwise. Open for service to bring Christ's care to whoever. Don't be prideful about who you minister to. And be careful about going the other way. Well, I minister to only really fringe people. Be careful there too. That can be a temptation. Just minister to whoever. Be like Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. I don't see anyone according to the flesh anymore. I don't see anyone according to the outward. I don't even see that. I see this is a soul who will go to heaven forever or hell forever and nowhere else. And who needs God's care. That's our end. I love it. Notice Jesus, he gives no qualifications. He doesn't say, could you clean yourself up a little bit? I mean, you're kind of naked. He doesn't say that. He goes to him where he is and is going to minister to him, hands on. He goes to him. The guy didn't even happen just to cross Jesus' path. Jesus thought, we're going there. We're going to go there. Do you pursue people like that? Intentional. We got to be careful. We're so shallow in our culture sometimes. We think we're good people. We write people off, though. We toss people off. Blinded by the smoke of our own self-righteousness too often. And our own comfort. Yet you might not cross paths with a guy like this. But everybody, no matter what they look like on the outside, is hurting and has a need on the inside. Everybody. Guarantee it. You know, it's funny, sometimes people say, oh, well, Jackson Hole, it's such a happy town, there's so much skiing and hiking. It's all a facade, man. It's all a distraction to cover up for the brokenness that we all have inside of us. It's a complete facade. And it breaks down, maybe not sooner, but later. It always does. It always does. A lot of you guys know this, you've tried it. You've pumped yourself full of stuff and done things and tried to distract yourself. You know it don't work. It doesn't work for anybody. Love people. We're so good at distracting ourselves. We take up hobbies and, I got really good at this thing and, my career's taken off. And we, distract ourselves with these presumptuous things, with our egos, blind ourselves from our own needs and others' needs, as if we can just sweep issues under the rug. And, man, Christ comes and says, let's deal with some stuff. And I know we say this a lot here, but if you're not Jesus and you're not dead, you got stuff under your rug that needs to be dealt with. We all do. Getting saved and coming to Christ is just the beginning of this great joy. This great joy. Here's the thing, though. The rich young ruler needed Christ just as much as Legion, here, this demon-possessed guy. A moral, upstanding guy who, has a great job, a beautiful house, nice car, kids all get A's. But he doesn't follow Christ, a little arrogant, doesn't really follow God, thinks he's God. He needs Christ just as much, if not more, than the demon-possessed guy. Just as much. We all need Christ. Jesus loves us enough to come stir it up a little bit. To come shake up our lives. Let's shake up the rug of your life and get the dust off that. Let's do that. All of us, we need that. Guys, let's be real. Let's walk with the Lord, okay? Please. Let's walk with the Lord. Be honest with the Lord. Thank Him. Minister to other people. Seek people out. God puts you in your path. You all, if you know Jesus, you know something. Well, I don't know enough. Yeah, if you're saved, you know the gospel. You know John 3:16. You know that Christ died for sins. That's enough to help someone and care for them. And if you have stuff too, you can care for people with stuff. If you got a roof, whatever you have. James 2:1. Brothers, do not hold our faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Bring Christ to everybody. Number one. Number two. As you bring the real care of Jesus, number two, lean on Jesus' strength to do so. Lean on Jesus' strength to do so. Lean on His strength. verse 6 through 13. Lean on Jesus' strength to bring the care. Here's the thing. No one could tame this guy. No one could. People managed to shackle and chain him, but he made a mockery of those efforts by shattering them. Everyone in the region was horrified. No one in the region could change this guy. It just seemed hopeless. No way this guy can change. He's too far gone. We just have to write him off. It was a completely unhuman power that had gone crazy. Demons were having a heyday. They were having a party in his soul. But the music stopped when the Lord Jesus steps on the scene. Everything was silenced. This is between Jesus and the rulers of darkness. As is every battle in sin, by the way. It's always between Jesus. Jesus says, I'll take this one. We have to be careful. Well, I'm going to rebuke you in the name of Satan. The Bible never says to do that anywhere. The Bible never tells us to talk to Satan or demons. We talk to Jesus. We rely on Jesus. That can get prideful. You know, well, I'll use a word of power and rebuke Satan. No, you're not. Satan laughs at you. We got to trust, rely on Jesus' power, man. It's between him and the powers of darkness. Jesus is the only one strong enough to do that. In the instant he saw Jesus, he was tamed. Look what happens. This is intense. Verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, far away, he knew who it was from a distance. He noticed him. Seeing the King of Kings from far away, he ran. He ran up and bowed before him. He sprints at him. He sees Jesus and doesn't walk. He sprints to Jesus. What is happening here? He runs. I mean, just all out run. Imagine this, a naked, scarred, fierce, screaming, filthy guy with chains dangling from every limb, just sprinting with his demon strength down the beach. Wild looking. He sees Jesus and he reacts by running. And if you're the disciples, you're standing on shore and you're like, Jesus, I think we should get back in the boat here. And so they're either bailing into the boat, you know, legs flying, or they're scurrying the other way down the beach. This just scene. And you look, they're hiding behind the boat or running or wherever they are. And you look at Jesus and you wonder, what's next, man? Here he comes, 50 meters out, 40 meters out. Sprinting with this crazy strength, chains, yelling, dirty, naked, 20 meters out. And they're thinking, okay, there's going to be a collision here. What's going to happen? You know, we've never seen Jesus get in a fight before. We saw him tame a storm, but can he grapple? I mean, can he go a few rounds with this guy? There's going to be some carnage. 10 meters. 5 meters. And then, boom! The guy throws himself down intentionally into the dirt and falls at Jesus' feet. And the gentle, humble Son of God just stands there. Doesn't even flinch. Stands there, composed, to minister to this wacko. Jesus is King, man. He's legit. Running. Why did he run? What's going on there? Why did he run at Jesus? Why did he run? Let's let the text answer. Verse 7, shouting with a loud voice on the ground still, in the dirt, bowing. This animal guy never acknowledges anyone but Christ. Notice he doesn't say anything to the apostles. He doesn't say a word to them. He said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Wow. Legion, or this, with the demon's name, the demon immediately identifies God as God. He identifies him by his earthly name, Jesus, and by his divine name. Son of the Most High God. This demon was orthodox. He had good theology. He knew exactly who Jesus was. The Lord, the King, the Most High God. That is an Old Testament, a holy, a high and lofty name for the sovereign God of the universe, the Most High. Most High God distinguishes him from every other god. This demon had good theology. And this was not a man who, you know, had overcome the demons and like, oh, I'm going to go to Jesus and be saved. No, 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 no. It's not what was happening here. This guy was still held captive. The demons recognized their master, capital M, who was master of their master, Satan, the god of their god, the king of their king, the lord of their lord. And they had to come bow before him. Because they knew who he was. Notice Legion never summons another god. He never threatens Christ or calls out. He understands lordship. Wrathfully. He understands lordship. He understands who Jesus is. He knows Christ is God. Because he and Christ go way back. Before creation. They know exactly who he is. And they know the hierarchy of the universe here. They understand that. So many times, demons have better theology than professing Christians. And there exists a very real and a powerful unseen spiritual realm. Christ is unmistakably the Son of God, possesses all the deity, and Satan and the demons, yes, they have a very real power and are still working on all kinds of ways, but let it be known, they are in subjection to Jesus. They are in subjection to Jesus. It is not this equally dualistic sort of fight and I wonder who's going to win. There is no dualism. It's Jesus. And they're all subject to him. Demonstrated by this incredible scene of I must run and sprint and I must bow to he who is king. They fear Christ because they know who he is and what he is capable of. And they can't hide. And this is why this next instance takes place. Look what happens. Verse 8. For he had been saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountains. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. So the demon throws out a few requests. There's a hierarchy going on here. They're not telling Christ anything. They're asking. They're pleading for mercy. It all comes down to this. Christ tells them what to do because he alone has the power. A whole posse of the strongest farmer guys or whatever in the local village tried to chain him with shackles and chains and whatever else, and they could not do it, but with one word, Jesus tames this guy. With a word. A demon who has tossed people off of him, breaking chains, is bowing before Jesus, requesting mercy and asking permission. From a human perspective, this guy was hopeless. Written off by man, but chosen by Christ. A power beyond men was needed. And it's the same way with us and through us. Let's remember who God is, friends. Who is in control? Who is sovereign? Who has the power? Rely on and ask for God's power to change you and other people. Beginning with ourselves, of course. Before we get super antsy about changing others, let's change ourselves. Let's rely hard on God for us, for to change us first, so that we'll be in a place rightly to be used for others. And so with a word, this guy, he is radically converted. It was a complete 180, entirely supernatural. And it was all God, just like your conversion. Well, I just wasn't quite as bad. Yeah, you were on the inside. It all requires a supernatural power. We have to quit thinking that people are hopeless. Quit thinking, well, they're too far gone. They'll never listen. They'll never accept it. They might not listen now. But that's arrogant to think that, because you're not God. You don't know. Who knows what God will do? Who knows what God will do? The conversion was radical. And conversion and sanctification is God's finest vocation. That's what he is in the business of. Building his church, and he does that through radical transformation through the gospel. But that is not our vocation. Our vocation is obedience to God. Okay, we can't sanctify or save anybody. It's funny, when people ask you, or you know, you might have got this question, are you trying to convert me? It's a funny question, because it's a flawed one in the first place, right? Yeah, I greatly desire that you experience the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Amen. I definitely do. You know? But no, I'm completely incapable of making that happen. The way we rely on God's power is obedience, is by doing what he says and praying that he'll do what he says, subjecting ourselves to his authority and his instruction. And as difficult as it is, remember that God does not desire that we stress out like, oh my goodness, when is that person going to change? Instead, okay, that can be a prideful moment. But instead, God wants us to dump all our effort into us changing and being sanctified. So then we're properly positioned once again to be a fit instrument for him to change others with. Bring his care to others. And when we're faithful, we don't have to stress out about it because it's a job done. We rely on God's power. You can't change anybody. Okay, we can be faithful and we're called. We must be faithful to obey, pour into people, bring God's care undiscriminatingly. But always relying on God's power. One of the most gifted counselors in the world right now, a guy named Dr. Wayne Mack, he was telling us one day, there was a point in his life where he was counseling up to 9 hours a day, and his days were just overflowing with just people struggling with addictions, graphic sin, rebellion, all kinds of stuff, and souls in jeopardy, everything you can imagine. And you know, it was like, how did you manage to do that? Where did you dump this load of care? He said, once I learned that it was all in God's hands to change people, I was set free from the constant stress. Yeah, I cared about people, but I could lay my head on the pillow at night and be liberated because I had been faithful to pour into them and to tell them hard things that often they hated, whether they listened or not. Like God told Ezekiel, you go tell them and be faithful. That's what we're called to do. Like Paul told Apollos back in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, man, I planted. You know, I planted the seed. I scattered the seed of the gospel. Apollos watered. He came. He discipled guys. But God is the one who causes the growth. So then he says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Are you being faithful to rely on God's power? Relying on God's power isn't, well, I'll just be patient and not say anything. That's your sinning. That's compromise. Relying on God's power is, God, okay, this is really hard. I don't really want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways and just trust that you will work through me. Rely on God's power. You guys, Jesus, focus on Jesus. The demon sprinted because he had to bow down to him. Jesus will work. Just be faithful. Be patient and be steadfast. Number three, remember, there is often a cost to really love people. There is often a cost to really love people. It will often cost you and get messy when you really love people. Verse 11 to 13. There is often, almost always actually, a cost to actually love people the way Jesus loves. Verse 11 to 13. You know, when Christ comes in, you know, life doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's relationships, there's other people involved, there's situations, there's hurt, there's all kinds of entanglings and network of sin in life. And when Christ comes in to drop bombs, other people are going to scatter. It's just the way it is. and God's good sovereignty. Verse 11 to 13. A large herd feeding of swine on the nearby mountains. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so we may enter them." Jesus gives him permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank, probably one of these banks up here, into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. This one man's conversion cost thousands of pounds of food. Villages would be without pork ribs and bacon and whatever else for who knows how long. It was costly. That was their livelihood. That was their bank account. How much money do you have in a bank? 2,000 pigs. 2,000, that's major. They all died. Oftentimes in ministry and actually loving people, there are tremendous costs. And though this loss is significant, it is completely eclipsed by the beauty of the event. If you care like Jesus cares, and have an eternal perspective like Jesus does, what is the soul? Where is it going? For Jesus, it was worth losing 2,000 pigs and killing 2,000 pigs so that one person did not have to go to hell and live in torment anymore. Now, you may be thinking, wow, man, what is, you know, the PETA and the Sierra Club would not have been stoked about that. I mean, the animal cruelty guys would have been out there. Why does Jesus not care for animals? I mean, what's going on here? If you were this guy, you would have been overjoyed to be released from this horror if it was 20,000 pigs. Or if you were his family. Or if you were his friends. Like, what? He's back? Yeah, of course I didn't want people to lose and pigs to die, but he's back. He's saved. He's not in torment and torture anymore. And Jesus would have asked you, he said, okay, will it be this guy or the pigs? It wouldn't have been a hard answer to that question, right? Wouldn't have been hard. Put yourself there. Put a family member there. No, why didn't he spare the pigs? I don't know, man. He's God. He does things different sometimes. Maybe because it was an unclean animal. I mean, I don't know. I think that might be reading a little too much into it. Maybe, maybe not. But in any case, God does things different in a way that does not often agree with our social sensibilities of how to do things. Because he's God. This is a story of Christ's universal lordship resulting in a miraculous releasing and blessing for a tormented soul. That's what this is about. An otherwise damned tormented soul. Jesus loves soul. Such that this, Jesus said this in Luke 15. I'll go ahead and put it up here. In the same way, Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. Jesus is just in the business of souls. He's just in the business of souls. And you guys need to be too. And some of you aren't really. Some of you need to step up in being in the business of souls. Other souls. I know it's hard, and there will be a cost. What else are we going to do here, man? What else? To rescue one savaged soul from hellish torment for Jesus surpasses material asset every day. Okay, remember, pigs, animals, they don't have souls. They operate on instinct for God. God loves them. They're a beautiful creation. But they're not going to heaven or hell. They're not made in God's image. God takes crazy joy in the deliverance of one soul. And sometimes it's going to cost. Sometimes it's going to cost. It's like one of the guys and I were talking the other day. It's like when a U.S. soldier, for example, is taken captive in war. Whether he's a private, whether he's the lowest on the totem pole. If he is taken war, say in some country, taken prisoner in war. The U.S. will send out their best dudes, Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, whatever, to go in and get him. Why? Because he matters to them. One guy even. And oftentimes, in rescuing that soul, there will be carnage. Other lives will be lost. things will be blown up. Material assets will be destroyed. Why? Because of that one person. It's the same way with Jesus when he comes in to your life and to my life and to other lives to transform us through the gospel. It'll cost something often because he cares for souls. Jesus has a jealous love for you, 2 Corinthians 11 says. A jealous love. Such that sometimes other things are going to happen and other people are going to suffer and be hurt and damaged. When Christ comes in to save you or to sanctify you and do a work on your life, sometimes there will be casualties. Why does God operate like that? I don't know entirely, except for the fact that he has a jealous love for you and his goal is to make you holy, not happy. But your happiness will be in your holiness. Always. It's going to cost something. He has a jealous love for you so that you would not be captive to sin. So that you wouldn't go to hell. So that you wouldn't defame his name if you're a Christian. There can be a cost. There can be a cost to you when you do things God's way and put yourself out there to be effective for God. Remember what Dr. Snyder said a few weeks ago, that worship is sacrifice. Sometimes you will need to take a long boat ride like Jesus did and travel miles. He went there for one soul. One. All of this for one guy. That's love. That's crazy love. Sometimes late nights with people it will cost you. Sometimes your plans with your spouse will need to be canceled. Last minute. That one day night you're going to have to go to sushi. Because Jesus might be calling you to minister to someone right now. And in heaven you're not going to be like, oh geez, I wish I would have kept that date night. No. You're going to be like, I'm so glad I sacrificed for that soul to love on them. Sometimes you will encounter material sacrifice, emotional sacrifice, physical loss. What else are we going to do with stuff? It's going to end up in a junkyard, man. Use it for Christ. Use it for people. Well, it's mine. It's mine. No, it's not, man. It's God's. It's God's. Consider joy and sacrifice. Some of you really need to grow in this, man. And I do too. I do too. We all do. And those of you who know Christ, keep in mind, too, that it is highly likely that people have poured out much to you. People have poured out much to you, whether you remember it or know it or not. At some point in your life, people have poured out much. And so you get to do that, too, to pour out much for others so that they come to know the joy of Jesus. It's a joy. The privilege is all ours. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's please not be fair weather Christians. You know, well, I'll serve and sacrifice and help out just as long as I get my 8 hours of sleep and I get my manicure and I get my movie this week and my perfect date and I'm not tired and I'm not going to get dirty and I won't get sore and I won't stub a toe and I won't have to lift something and I won't have to say something hard. You're not going to be able to do anything then. It's hard work. Normal Christianity is just tough sometimes. But it's a joy to see God transform people and to be an instrument of his grace, isn't it? It is. Some of us are like that. It's lame. But please remember, Jesus died on the cross. He died on a cross for you. And we would be like, oh, sorry, I just can't do that right now. That's too hard. Rethink that. He died on a cross. We've got to think eternally. Transformation for the gospel will cost something, and it's always worth it. Number four. Expect dust to be stirred up. And expect opposition. When you care the way Jesus cares, and you do things his way, just expect opposition. Expect opposition. Be surprised when you're not opposed. Expect opposition. Look at verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and the country. And the people came to see what happened. What happened here? There's all this commotion. Verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, not screaming, not yelling, not gashing himself, but sitting, clothed, not naked, in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. The savage man was sitting there by Jesus, in his right mind. Verse 16, a radical conversion. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Wow. Here is God, a man who was radically out of control, no one can tame. He's sitting there next to Jesus like a little kid by his master. Get out of here. Leave. We don't need this kind of commotion in our comfortable little town. Yeah, maybe, some stuff happened, but we don't need this. We got our comfortable shoes. We want to do things just the way we've always done them. You disrupted our commerce and our business life. But dude, it was a soul. It was a guy. Yeah, that's cool and all, but, we got the bills to pay and places and appointments and things. You don't get it. You don't get it, man. Jesus standing there with the guy in his right mind. And it's like the apostles probably were there, but it's like, he's God, man. Did you see this? And perhaps it would have been, oh, what? You're God and you got this little posse of like self-righteous people following you? Little followers and you come to stir up our business? Get out of here, man. We're doing things just fine. We're moral people. That's how it'll be often. When you love the way God says to love, it will actually almost always be like that. So a lot of you have even experienced that this week. You did things God's way and you got opposition. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Expect that to happen. And you see needs and you are faithful to meet them and love the way Jesus says to love. People who observe that or are involved will not always interpret that as Jesus' love. They will interpret it as different sometimes. Jesus will call people out to follow him, to repent of sin, to burn bridges behind them. And it ain't going to be pretty sometimes. Not only will there be carnage and bombs dropping, but people will oppose it because you're a threat to Satan. When you bring the care Jesus says to bring, it'll get messy. Because loving people is messy sometimes. Not Hallmark love. Not Hallmark. But real love. Life on life. It'll get messy. Too often we sit at home in our comfort, talking about how we love people. But the truth will be shown about us when a difficult situation comes. And are you going to do it? Are you going to be life on life with that person? How are you going to do? I know it's hard, guys. Expect opposition. Anticipate indifference. It's always been this way. Read the Old Testament, how they treated the prophets. They stiff-armed God's messenger for a couple thousand years almost, and they'll do the same to you. Real quick, Matthew 10. I'll go ahead and put it up here. Keep in mind what Jesus said. Just keep in mind. Don't think I came to bring peace, Jesus said. Nope. I didn't come to bring peace to earth, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so on. Members of his household. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who doesn't take his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who's lost his life for my sake will find it. Okay, it's going to cost. There's going to be opposition. Sometimes even in your own household. Man, but Jesus is pleased when you do things his way. Next verse, we'll put up Matthew 5. Blessed, Jesus says, are you. Blessed. That means you're in a good, happy state. A right place with me. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. They used to treat the prophets of old like that. Leap for joy. Jesus says, have a party. High five each other. When you do things the way I say and people reject you, celebrate. And there will be a reward in heaven. Not only is God just pleased, but as if we deserve anything more, there will be a reward in heaven. It'll come. Don't go in and think, well, I'm going to create opposition. Don't do that. Just think, I'm going to go in there and love like Jesus loves. And if opposition comes, so be it. Because these are souls. Lastly, real quick. Care in such a way that God gets the glory. Care in such a way, number 5, that God gets the glory, verses 18 to 20. Care in such a way that God, not you, that God gets the glory. That God gets the glory. Look at verse 18. As he was skating in the boat, he's leaving. Jesus is leaving. What's going on? The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him. It means a strong, like a begging, that he would accompany him. And he did not let him. Stop right there. This is incredible. There's so much tension in the narrative because the demons requested something and he granted it. The man requested something and he doesn't grant it. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Look back at the text. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord, me in other words, has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Wow. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He found his Lord. He found his Master. He found salvation. And he wanted to follow him, and he wanted to be with him every second like we do. But just like with the demon-possessed man, Jesus departed and said, stay here and do some stuff. That is what Jesus says to all of you who are Christians. I'm out for a little bit. Stay here and be faithful with the king's business. We'll meet again. You know, you're just coming, you're just passing through life a few years, you know. Be faithful and go, Jesus says. I send you, just as the Father sent me, now I send you. Jesus leaves. Christ commands him two things. Go back to your people. Go. Go back, be a man and woman of the community. Notice he doesn't send him to like Antarctica or like, you know, Papua New Guinea, although there's nothing wrong with that. He says, go to your people. Go to your community. And number 2, report. Middle of verse 19, report to them the great things the Lord has done for you. How he had mercy on you. In other words, the gospel, the word in the Greek there for report, it means bring tidings. Bring a word to proclaim, openly declare God's glory in your life. Share your testimony, make it known to people. That's why you're not coming with me. I'm going elsewhere. You're going to stay here and be a disciple maker. You're going to be a disciple maker because that's normal Christianity. He was to return as a trophy of God's grace to old friends and family and former employers who had cast him out and said, you're written off, and say, let me tell you what God did. And they would say, wow, you've really cleaned yourself up and done good for yourself and good job, man. And he would respond, no, actually, no, I was lost. I was a wacko. I was depraved. I was going to destruction, but Jesus with a word saved me. Jesus. It says he went to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. It was about Jesus. I was whacked, and Jesus saved me. And so it is with every one of us who knows Jesus. You're sent. You're sent to this town, your community, wherever you are, your job, your hobbies, your friends. When you've experienced the real radical supernatural power of Jesus in the gospel, you are now rightly positioned by God to go do the same for others. Are you doing that? Is that your heart? Guys, that's why we live here. Don't get distracted by the things of the world. Look up. Look up. Look up. Keep an eternal perspective. Keep your focus, guys. Keep it. Stay in the game here with Jesus. Keep an eternal perspective. We're here to proclaim God's glory through our lives and word. Give it loudly, man. Point to God, put his lights, his name in lights. Our job is to equip other people to be glory givers, which means we need to know how to walk and give glory to God with our lives. And then pour into others. Pour into others. They need to see you do it, and you need to train them to do it. Be like the great reformer, Martin Luther. When people would tell him, man, great job, man, you're such a great guy, he would say, Satan just told me the same thing a minute ago. It's God's glory. Praise God. It's Jesus. It's so easily, we've got to be careful. When we start to have an impact and we mature as God's people to get in like holy groupie mode, Give glory to God. Give always glory to God when anything happens in your life. Always. Just being the arrow that points to Jesus in your life so that other people can then experience change. In Jesus' life, he would go from here and this guy would go out into the Decapolis, these 10 cities, and just start, who knows what happened? Who knows the fruit? We don't know. We'll find out in heaven. Who knows how many other people got converted? They got converted. They got converted. They got converted and so on because of this guy. That's the way it works. The baton's in your hand now. Actually, it is. It actually is, if you know Christ. Jesus comes at us. Sometimes to mess things up a little bit. He would go to many more areas and make many more uncomfortable, socially unacceptable situations. But the most uncomfortable was when he himself was slapped and beaten. He was going to have to die for this guy's sin still. And naked, Jesus was naked as well, had to carry the cross to his own death site. And they put him down, and they hammered massive iron spikes through his body. They tipped the cross up, boom, slammed him in while he hung there, and mocked him as he sat there and paid for our sin. This Jesus, who cares for souls sometimes when it's messy, he was willing to take your mess on his body on the cross. To take all of our mess and absorb it as he died for our sin. He never sinned, but he took our mess. Man, if you don't know him today, embrace him. Embrace him. Just come to him. Don't think your problems are too great. He changed a demon-possessed guy. He will certainly change you if you embrace him. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your great mercy. Lord, we are undeserving. You are so powerful, Jesus. Let us never think that we're too far gone or anyone is too far gone, Jesus. But let us embrace your great love. Jesus, and in doing so, as we take the log out of our own eye, I pray, Lord, that we would minister to people without discrimination. We would rely on your power. Lord, we would expect things to get messy and costs to be incurred and sacrificed, but we would always do for your glory, Jesus. May we go and do so now this week. In your name we pray. Amen.